Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Verse 3, and he, this is Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Amen. Let's turn to one more passage, John chapter 14, verse 9. John chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And one last passage, James chapter 1, verse 17. James 1, 17, and I'll be reading from the ESV version. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to come this morning to church and to be in your presence and to worship you, to lift up your name, and also to have this communion together, God. We just are so grateful that you've given us this time. And Father, I humble myself before you today, and I ask that you help me to preach your holy and precious message to your church. I pray that you would release the spirit of wisdom and revelation in this place so that we may know you better. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So today, I want to continue on with the coffee shop talk. And I want to try and answer the question, why does God seem so different in the Old Testament? Why does God seem so different in the Old Testament? How did I come to choose this topic? This week, actually, Pastor Sam was supposed to preach. And I believe he was planning on doing his talk on homosexuality. And I was excited. I was like, yeah, I want to hear from our pastor on this big issue, you know, hot topic. And on Tuesday night, he texted me and he said, I'm actually going to be at EG retreat and I would like to stay with them longer. So you preach. And what's a question that people ask you? And I was like, oh, okay, you know, praise God. And I was thinking, what's a question that I commonly hear from people? And honestly, I couldn't think of anything. I don't think there's any question that I feel like a lot of people come to me and ask me other than, so what do you do during the week? You know, people don't know what pastors do during the week. But so I was discussing this dilemma with my wife, and I was asking her, hey, what's a good topic? I was kind of bouncing off some ideas. I thought, oh, maybe we could do like, how do we know it's the, you know, how do I know that I'm hearing the voice of God, you know, or something else about that. And then she actually suggested, oh, why don't you talk about the Old Testament? Because a lot of people have questions about the Old Testament, and God seems, you know, different in the Old Testament than in the New. And then she also suggested talking about the Old Testament law and does that have relevance to us now? And so I was like, oh, yeah, that's a good topic. So I started kind of praying about it. And Thursday I decided, you know what, I'm going to tackle this topic. Why does God seem so different in the Old Testament? And then once I decided, I texted the staff. I told the worship leaders, this is what I'm going to talk about. And then I began to do my research. And then I realized, what a hard topic. Wow. This is not an easy topic. This is a very, it's deep and it's very intellectual and there's a lot of stuff involved in this topic, so I'm gonna do my best. And if you think that I have done a good job and you come out of this service and you've learned a lot, you can thank my wife for suggesting this topic. And if you find the message to be completely boring and unfruitful, you can blame my wife for suggesting this topic. Amen? I'm just kidding. You can blame me. I made the final decision. So why does God seem so different in the Old Testament? First, I think we can agree on this. God in the Old Testament does seem different from Jesus in the New Testament. If we just do a cursory reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we think, oh, Jesus, what words would you use to describe Jesus in the New Testament? We would use words like, Jesus seems so kind, right? So merciful, so gracious. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, what a nice passage. Right? It's like Jesus is welcoming me with open arms. Come to me. Anyone can come to me and I'll give you rest. I am gentle and humble in heart. He seems so merciful, so kind, so gracious. But what words would you use to describe God in the Old Testament? If we just quickly run off some words that come to our mind, we would think, oh, he seems a little demanding. Sometimes he seems a little angry. He seems a little bit cruel at times. And these are some of the words that come to our mind. What's up with all the killings? The flood, the plague, the conquest. And then there's all these prophetic pronouncements of this intense judgment. And he just seems angry. There's like this wrath that's coming out of God. And so we're faced with this question. And I want to say this. If you are sitting here today and you are asking this question, that's a good sign. You're doing well because that means you're at least reading the Old Testament. That's a good sign. You're reading the Old Testament and you're wrestling with some of these questions. Many years ago, I don't remember exactly when, Juanita Harrelson, our church's intercessor, Pastor Sam's intercessor, she was here, and I can't remember what setting it was, but I think someone asked her this question, just basically this question, how come God seems so difficult and so angry and so cruel in the Old Testament, and she was really struggling with reading the Old Testament, and she was like, I just don't understand it, I can't, you know, something like, you know, I don't want to read the Bible and stuff like that. And Juanita, in her brilliant wisdom, gave this advice. She said, just stick to the New Testament. Just stick to the New Testament. And I thought about it and I thought, oh, that's actually pretty good. So I'll explain. Of course, you don't want to just stick to the New Testament. But if you're struggling with this view of God that seems so angry and so, I don't know, vengeful and so difficult, or if you have just become a new believer and you're just finding out about who God is, I think it's actually pretty wise to maybe stay in the New Testament, stay in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read about Jesus and his heart and his character. So I think Juanita's advice is good, because I know what she's saying, right? It's not like she doesn't read the Old Testament. Right? She's just saying, just be practical. If that's your struggle, you can stay with the New Testament. But we all know that as we grow and as we experience more of God and as we become more confident in who he is and his character and his goodness, it is very important. We need to start reading the Old Testament to get a fuller picture of what God is like. We need to start reading the Old Testament. We can't just skip parts of the Bible because we don't understand it, or it seems a little bit too difficult. So, if we start reading the Old Testament, we are faced with this question, with a God that seems cruel, angry, mean. I want you to take a moment, just like 30 seconds, and ask us, can just reflect, why do you think this way? When you think about the Old Testament God, why is your first reaction, oh, he seems cruel, he seems mean, he seems harsh? Can you think of some specific examples, specific text passages? Okay, take a moment, just think about it. Because sometimes I think maybe we just have this, because this is a common idea. This is a common idea that God is somehow mean and cruel, but we don't even really know why we think that way. We just kind of have this vague idea. Okay, so I want you to have some examples in your mind. Before we continue, let's look at the passages we read in the beginning. Hebrews chapter 1, I can read it for you. Verse 3. It says, Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. So Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, like a photocopy. If you took God and his character and then you photocopied it, that would be Jesus Christ. Right? So when we see Jesus Christ, we can rest assured that's a full Jesus, that picture of God, that is fully God. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So Jesus himself also claims this. Jesus is basically saying the same thing. I am the exact representation of the Father. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So I want us to remember this as we continue on. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, there is no variation or no change in God. And Hebrews 13:8, we didn't read that, but it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have to understand, even though God may seem different in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the scripture is pretty clear that is not the case. Yeah, God is not different. Old Testament God, the New Testament God, he is one God and the same. Okay, he didn't somehow change. He didn't become nicer as he moved on to the New Testament. This is the same God because he doesn't change. And Jesus is a full representation of God. What we see in Jesus is fully God. And what we see in Yahweh in the Old Testament is fully Jesus. They are one and the same. It's the exact representation. You photocopy Jesus, Yahweh. You photocopy Yahweh, you get Jesus. He has always been gracious and merciful and kind and loving. And he has always been wrathful at times. And he has been a judging God. For me, this is great. It's very comforting to know, okay, even though when I read the text, I have these confusion or this confusion about, oh, why is God, why does he seem so different? I know that the truth is he hasn't changed and he is the one and the same God. And so what we have to do is think about, okay, how can we reconcile the apparent differences that we see between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We can rest assured that God isn't different, but he seems different. So how can we reconcile the apparent differences with what the scripture says about who God is and how he hasn't changed, and it's the same God between the Old and the New Testament. So I have 3 points. Number one, God in the Old Testament is more merciful, more gracious, more loving than we commonly think. Yeah, God in the Old Testament is actually more gracious and more merciful and more kind and more loving than we might commonly think. If you can pull up that picture, Miho. Miho, the picture. The picture we have of the Old Testament God is something like this. Can you see it? He seems angry. His face is so stern and so fierce, and he's pointing his finger. It's like he's almost saying, get out. You're messed up. Get out. That's the picture we have of the Old Testament God. Easily angered, difficult to please, stern, strict. But what does the Bible actually say? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Look at verse 6. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The context of this passage, if you were to read Exodus, is remarkable. The context of this passage is a few days ago, the people of Israel turned away from God in direct rebellion and idolatry. If you don't know the full story, the Lord rescues the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and they're now moving on to the promised land. And on their journey, God reveals himself to the people, and the people actually make a promise to God. They say to the Lord, God, we will do whatever you tell us to do, right? You are our God. You rescued us. You know, you are our everything. We'll do everything you command us to do. And then Moses goes off for 40 days to receive some special revelation from God, to receive the Ten Commandments and some law. And during those 40 days, the people of Israel actually rebel against God directly. I mean, almost right after they said to the Lord, we'll do everything, we'll worship you, we'll do everything you command us to do, they turn away from God and they build for themselves this idol, this golden calf, and they start worshiping this calf and they start saying, hey, this is the God that rescued you from Egypt. And so as Moses comes down, he hears the sound of dancing and singing, and Moses is like, what's going on? And you know, he's fiercely angry. And when you read the story, there is definitely judgment that comes. God will punish the people for what they have done. But when you continue on, God actually says to Moses, you know what, Moses, I'm not going to go with you to the promised land anymore. Right? God says to him, this people, they're so, if I go with you, I'm afraid that they will continue to rebel against me, and I'm eventually just going to wipe them out because they're going to continue to sin against me. So I'm going to remove my presence. I'll have my angels go with you, and you will get to go into your promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses says, hey, God, if you don't go with us, how can we be called the people of God? If your presence doesn't go with us, what's going to distinguish us from the rest of the nations? And so God says, okay, then I'll go with you. But Moses goes further and says, God, hey, I want to see more. I want to see your glory. And so God says, okay, I will show you my glory. I will hide you and I will come behind you and I'm going to reveal myself to you. And then that's how we come to this passage. So this is almost right after this rebellion of the people of Israel. They directly rebelled against God and they worshipped an idol. They turned away from God. And this passage in Exodus 34 is actually the first time that God reveals his character. Yeah? This is the first time that God reveals his heart and his character in the scriptures. And I think if I were God, I mean, I could have said so many things, right? Moses is there, and he's the leader of the people that have just rebelled against me, and I appear before this guy, and I could have had so many things. I, the Lord, I am the Almighty who can crush you like a worm. I'm abounding in power, you know. I'm abounding in glory and majesty. I'm worthy of everything, and if you disobey me, I can crush you like a worm. I can wipe you guys out anytime I want to. I mean, because he has that kind of power. But the thing that he chooses to reveal in that time, he reveals his character. He reveals his heart. And he says, I, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. I just imagine what an impression this must have left on Moses. You know, Moses, I mean, I don't know what he was expecting, but maybe he was expecting a real beatdown, you know? He was like, oh, crap, you've done that, right? You know you've messed up, and now you have to face your teacher, your parent, your spouse. You've messed up, and now you have to confess, and you say, you know what? And then you're just waiting to hear some rebuke, some harsh, cold rebuke, and God comes and says, I am a compassionate and loving God. I'm a gracious God. I'm slow to anger and abound in loving kindness. I think it would have left a great impression on Moses. My dad, a few years ago, was driving my grandfather's car. And my grandfather, I grew up with my grandfather. You know, my parents, my dad was, you know, a missionary, and my mom was working as a nurse. So actually, our grandparents raised me and my brother. And my image of my grandfather is like that first picture that we saw, right? He was a pastor, but he was a fierce pastor, right? He's tall, and his resting face was quite stern, you know what I mean? He was quite you didn't want to mess with him. And, I mean, even though that's many, many years ago, I left Korea when I was 11, so I spent about 5-6 years with him. I still have that image of my grandfather, of this fierce, kind of stern, just a manly man. And my dad, he must have also had this impression. I mean, this is his father-in-law. Now that I'm married and I have a father-in-law, I can imagine what is going on in my dad's head when he interacts with my grandfather. But just because it's my mom's dad. So he's driving my grandfather's car because, you know, he lives in China, but he was spending some time in Korea. And he actually crashed the car. And not a big crash, but I think he scratched it pretty badly somewhere. And then my dad was telling me the story. He said, I was really scared, you know? Like, you know your grandfather. You know, he's a little bit, he could be a little scary. He's got a little bit of a temper. At least he used to. And so he was pretty scared. And then he actually, what is he going to do? He can't lie. So he came to my grandfather and he confessed and he showed him the car. And apparently my grandfather completely was unfazed. I think maybe it was the bumper that was scratched up or something. And he basically just said, well, that's what the bumper is for. It's so that the rest of the car doesn't get damaged. And so he was just so gracious. He was like, that's fine. Don't worry about it. This is what the car is for. Use it when you need to. And it left such an impression on my dad. So much so that he wanted to share it with me, right? He's like, you know your grandfather? He's changed, you know? He's not like that anymore. He's so gracious. And I imagine that's kind of like Moses going, he's expecting this rebuke. Maybe the people of Israel is expecting this rebuke. And God says, actually, I'm gracious. I'm compassionate. I abound in loving kindness. In Psalm 103, you turn there. Psalm 103, verse 8 through 10. Psalm 103, verse 8 through 10. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Right? The revelation of God in the Old Testament is not just this fierce, stern, angry God, even though that's the popular image of the Old Testament God. Right? If you read the Old Testament, the full picture that we get in the Old Testament is God is gracious. Yes, in some stories, we have these stories and we don't understand. We can't quite comprehend how a loving God would act and behave or command certain things. But we can't just take that, because we also have to take this part that we read in Exodus 34, Psalm 103. His loving kindness is abounding, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, and he doesn't treat us as we deserve. Right? He doesn't treat us according to our iniquities, he doesn't treat us according to our sins. He is the God that pursued Adam and Eve after the fall. Remember, God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree. If you do, you will die. And then Eve eats from the tree and she gives it to Adam. What could God have done if he is a fierce, stern, angry God? He could have just wiped them out right there. Right? He could have just said, stupid, and just wiped them out. Because, I mean, he warned them already. He said, this is what I'll do. This is what's going to happen. But instead, he pursues them. He says, hey, Adam, where are you? Right? Because Adam is hiding. So he approaches Adam and says, because he wants to he wants to pursue. He wants to restore humanity. He wants to restore this relationship. We call this idea that he is a missional God. Right? That he had a mission from the very beginning. Right after the fall, he had a mission, and his mission was to restore humanity, right? Restore mankind back into a relationship with him. And so we see God initiating all the time. He initiates with Noah. He initiates with Abraham. He didn't have to do that. If he is a fierce, angry God, only judgmental and wrathful, why does he even bother pursuing a relationship so that he can start this plan of restoring humankind? He is the God that sends Jonah to Nineveh, even to a foreign nation, to rescue this people. Jonah used to be my favorite book. Maybe it still is. I don't know. But it used to be my favorite book, because at the end of that end of the book, it says, God says to Jonah, I mean, let's just turn there. I didn't plan for it, but let me just turn there because I think it's so powerful. If you can turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 10. I'm reading from the NIV. The Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And verse 11, this is God saying, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? I just loved it. I was like, oh, see, God is a gracious God. He cares. He cares. He wants to rescue the people of Nineveh. That's the picture of God that we have. And if you look at the story of Israel, he definitely does not treat them as their sins deserve, right? In his covenant with Israel, where if Israel breaks their part of the deal, God has every right to break his part of the deal and actually reject them. And he actually says, if you reject me, I'm going to reject you. Yet, he doesn't completely destroy. Right? He always leaves a remnant, and then he brings the people back, and then he brings restoration. Right? In the prophetic writings, always the final word is restoration and hope and forgiveness. Right? I'm going to do something. Right now, I'm going to bring destruction and judgment and punishment. But in the end, I'm going to do something to bring restoration to you. I'm going to bring hope. So taken as a whole, the Old Testament also paints a picture of God that is kind, merciful, patient, gracious, a God of love. Yeah? I think taken as a whole, yes, we can single out some passages and say, what about this? What about this? What about this? Yes, those are definitely there. But if you take the Old Testament as a whole, God is not just a wrathful, fierce, cruel, mean God. He's also the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of grace. Number two, my second point is this. Jesus is actually more fierce and more strict and more harsh than we would commonly think. Yeah? This is a picture of Jesus that we have. He's just a nice guy, right? Children come to him. They hold his hand. They hug him. This is a picture of Jesus that we commonly have. Friendly, open arms, approachable. But when we read the Gospels carefully, Jesus is actually extremely strict and quite demanding in his teachings. Let's go to a few passages. Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Right? You can't get away from it. It's Jesus is saying, if you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before God the Father. That's mean, right? That's strict. That's harsh. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What is Jesus implying here? Jesus is saying, hey, if your right eye causes you to sin, take it out. Because it's better for you to lose an eye than for you to go to hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it's better for you to lose a hand and go to heaven than for you to go to hell. What is he implying? He's saying, if you continue to sin, you're going to go to hell. Right? He's saying, if you continue in your sin, you're going to be thrown into hell. In Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler comes to him. He wants to know, how can I have eternal life? And we know the line. Jesus says, one thing you lack, you must sell everything that you have, all that you own, give it to the poor, and follow me. Implication, if you don't, you won't have eternal life. If you don't sell everything that you have and you follow me, you're not going to have eternal life. Jesus is quite demanding, right? He's harsh. He's not this picture of just this friendly, nice guy, just accepts everybody, open arms, children hugging him. And yes, that kind of picture is there, but he's also a God that is strict and demanding. And he knows exactly what we need to do to please him. I have another story. There was a brother at church, and this is also a few years ago. I don't remember how many years ago. And we were just chatting, and we were talking about our Growing in Christ discipleship class and how in SP it is a requirement, right? Everybody has to go through GIC if they want to serve and do anything. And he must have had an issue with it, but it was a very lighthearted conversation. So he is kind of like, we're just joking around. He's kind of saying, what's up with SP, GIC requirement? And I'm just like, oh, come on, blah, blah, blah. I mean, kind of jokingly kind of talking about this issue. And then he said, do you think Jesus would require you to do GIC? Would Jesus demand you to do a Growing in Christ class? And I was kind of laughing and I was thinking, oh, yeah, that's true. Jesus wouldn't demand. And then I began to realize Jesus wouldn't demand a GIC class, but he would demand your whole life. Right? Jesus wouldn't demand that you go through a 9-week discipleship course, but he would demand that you give up everything you have and follow him. Right? And I began to say that to him, and we kind of stopped the conversation there. But it was a lighthearted conversation that for me ended quite seriously. And I thought, oh man, We take so lightly who Jesus is, but Jesus is actually very demanding, right? He's no pushover, right? You can't take him lightly. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, verse 5, "Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell." Yes, fear him, right? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, because he's basically telling his disciples, don't be afraid of man. What can they do? All they can do is kill you. So Jesus is saying, instead of fearing man, fear God, who has power not only to kill you, but also to cast you into hell. And he's saying, you need to fear him, not man. And so, man, if you take the New Testament as a whole, it also paints a picture of God that judges and that sometimes seems quite harsh and beyond our comprehension of what we think God should be like. Right? We have this picture or this idea of what this is what God should be like. Good, kind, gracious. And if you read the New Testament carefully, if you read the book of Revelation, and you read what Jesus does there, that is not a kind, loving, hand-holding kind of a Jesus. Right? The New Testament taken as a whole also paints the picture of God that judges, that has wrath, that sometimes can seem quite strict and harsh. What am I trying to say? God is both extremely loving, gracious, merciful, good, abounding in kindness, and at the same time, he is a righteous, just, and a holy God. It's not one or the other. We can't just take one revelation of who he is and hold on to that as our picture of God. He is both, right? We always talk about an SP, the radical middle, right? It's both and. It's not one or the other. God is both extremely merciful and kind. He is slow to anger. He abounds in loving kindness. He is patient with us. And he pursues us with his love. But at the same time, he demands everything. And if we deny him, he will deny us. And there is a very real possibility of being thrown into hell. And that is the picture of God that we get when we read the Bible. It's not his joy to send people into hell, right? It's not his joy to send the unbelieving, the unrepentant, the rebellious to hell, right? His heart is for them to come to know him. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, basically, Peter says, why do you think Jesus is delaying his second coming? Because he's patient with us. And he's waiting as many people as possible to come to him and to repent and to turn away from their sin, because it's not his joy. It's not like he's sitting up there and every time a person dies rebellious against God, he's like, yes, I get to send a guy to hell, right? Maybe his heart breaks every time that happens. That's the picture that we have, but it happens. And the scripture actually tells us that what pleases him, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, what pleased God was actually to crush his son to die for us on the cross, right? It says, what pleases God is not when a sinner dies and he gets to send that person to hell. What pleased God was it pleased him to send his son to die for us, to take our place, so that we might have a chance at having a relationship with him. All right, so that's the kind of God that we have, but it doesn't take away the fact that, yes, sometimes if there is an unbeliever, unrepentant, rebellious, they're going to be cast into hell. There's a scholar, biblical scholar named D.A. Carson, and he suggests this. He addresses this topic in a short 5-minute video, and he says, contrary to popular belief or common idea, in the New Testament, we actually see, so he's saying, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see a increased revelation, a greater revelation of his mercy and kindness. And we can all agree with that, right? I mean, when we read the New Testament, yeah, we see a greater revelation of his mercy and kindness. But at the same time, in the New Testament, compared to the Old Testament, we see an increase and we see a greater revelation of God's holiness and his judgment and his wrath. And why he says that is because in the New Testament, the judgment and the wrath that comes, or that Jesus often talks about, is not only a temporal judgment, but an eternal judgment. Right? The judgment and the punishment in the Old Testament, it's always having to do with your physical life on earth right now. But the judgment and the punishment that Jesus talks about in the New Testament now has eternal consequences. And so if D.A. Carson would say, actually, it's not that the revelation of God's goodness increase and the revelation of God's justice decrease, but that both have gone up. Both, we're getting a fuller picture of both as you move on to the New Testament. So there's not an intensifying of God's love and a softening of his judgment. There's an intensifying of both his love and judgment until we come to the cross, and that's where this tension gets resolved. Right? So we have this tension. Okay, God is love, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's kind, he's patient. And yet there's this God of wrath who brings judgment, and he will not tolerate sin, and he will not tolerate rebellion. And there is hell, and there is eternal punishment. And so there is this tension as we read the Bible. How come God seems so kind at some point, but so cruel and so mean, so harsh at some point? And this tension is only resolved at the cross. Right? When we come to the cross, that's where this tension is resolved. And D.A. Carson goes on to say, if you want to see what judgment looks like, go to the cross. But if you want to see what love looks like, go to the cross. Right? So at the cross, we see the judgment of God, but at the same time, we see the love of God. On the cross, the goodness of God is fully revealed. And this is my third point. My third point is, so, okay, God is more gracious, more loving in the Old Testament than we think. God is more harsh and scarier sometimes in the New Testament than we think. But what do we do with these passages? When we come across these Old Testament passages and certain difficult, puzzling passages, what do we do? And I had to think of some examples, right? So I'm sure there's some examples. Maybe it's the flood. Maybe it's the killing of the Canaanites. Maybe it's the anger of God and all the prophetic writings. I don't know what it is for you, but this is what I want to suggest. I suggest that we start from the cross and then we work backwards. Okay, so we start from the cross and then we work backwards. Pastor Kenny at the welcoming, the ending of the worship time, he said, God is good. God is good because he is good. But how do we know that he is good? Because of the cross. God is good, but if it wasn't for the cross, maybe when we read the Old Testament, we think, are you sure that God is good? Because he sure seems angry sometimes. He sure seems harsh and strict and judgmental. And so I suggest we start from the cross, because the cross reveals God's heart. At the cross, we can see that, man, God passionately loves the world. Right? He was willing to suffer for the world. He sacrifices his life, and we can see his heart and his desire that he wants people to be saved. He wants people to be delivered. He wants people to be saved. What kind of a God would do this unless he really was a good and merciful God? Right? If God were a mean, harsh, unloving God, why in the world would he go through the trouble of coming down on earth, dying on the cross for our sins, being separated from God? You know, Jesus Christ was separated from God. And he paid the penalty of our sin. So at the cross, it answers the question, is God good? And there's a resounding yes. When we look at the cross, we have to go, well, there are passages in the Bible I don't understand. There are concepts in the Bible I don't understand. But I can't question the goodness of God because of the cross. Because when I look at the cross and see what he has done for me and the trouble that he went through, why else would he do this? And so from that place, when we come to a troubling passage or a troubling idea, like the concept of hell, right? That's a troubling concept for many people. Or the Canaanites, you know, the conquest of the Canaanites in the book of Joshua. When we come to these passages, we begin with the cross, and then we ask, well, how does it work? So how does this work? How can this inconsistency, apparent inconsistency, be resolved? And I have a few suggestions. Perhaps we are missing something. Perhaps there is something that we just don't understand. I know it may sound like a cop-out, but it's true. There's probably things that we don't understand. When God did something, in our limited understanding, when we look at it, we say, how can a good God do this? But we have a limited understanding. Maybe we are missing something. And if we were to have a greater revelation of what is going on in God's mind, everything would make sense. I mean, this is a very common example, but I'll use my child as an example, right? My child, my firstborn son, Joel, he loves to run off on his own, right? From the moment he could walk, he didn't want to hold our hand. Isn't that strange? Most children want to be carried. And parents have trouble making them walk, right? They're like, I don't want to carry you. You're heavy. You walk. But Joel has, very rarely does he want me to carry him. If I want to carry him because I love him and I want to hold him, and I just hold him, and he says, walk, walk, I walk. And so I have to put him down. And so he likes to walk. He doesn't like to hold our hand. And what he does sometimes is when we hold his hand, he just falls to the ground. So sometimes we're crossing the street and, you know, this was in New York, in Bushwick, in Brooklyn, and we're crossing the street, and some streets don't have street lights. Like, it's just one of those streets. It's like, you know, not very busy, so there's no light, there's no traffic light. So I'm like holding his hand, and at some point Joel just is like, I don't want to hold your hand. And so he just drops to the ground in the middle of the street. And at that time I had a stroller. I should have just kept him in the stroller, but he wanted to walk, so I took him out. So I had a stroller, I had a bag of groceries, and I was holding coffee for Mon, because I was bringing coffee back to Mon, and then he drops to the ground, and I'm just, what are you doing? There's cars coming. And so I had to, like, lift him. I took him to the sidewalk, and I'm embarrassed to say I lost it. I lost it. I said some things that I regret saying to him, and I won't repeat here at the pulpit. So I was like, what are you doing? This is not a good thing for you to do right now. There's cars coming. This is not safe. But for Joel, he's just like, why? Right? He's so upset, and he's throwing a tantrum. He's like, I want to walk, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. So what am I saying? When I take Joel from sitting in the middle of the road and move him to the sidewalk, for him, maybe in his limited understanding, he's like, what a mean guy. And what a mean dad. Why is he yelling at me? Why is he so angry at me right now? Why is he moving me? This is what I want to do. And he has no concept. No, he has no ability, right, to comprehend what I'm doing for him. And what I want to suggest to us is the distance between Joel's cognitive understanding and my cognitive understanding is infinitely smaller than the distance between my cognitive understanding and God's cognitive understanding, right? So if for Joel, he just can't comprehend what is going on because he has a limited understanding, could it be that we just can't possibly understand what is happening and why God would suggest something like this or do something like this? Because we just don't know. Maybe we will never know. Maybe in heaven we will know. Maybe in heaven we won't know. I don't know. Because we will always have a more limited understanding than God. But I want to suggest this to us as a possibility. You know, that maybe when we come to something like this, because we have the cross as our foundation of his goodness, instead of questioning his goodness or rejecting his goodness, we say, maybe there's just something that I just don't understand. Maybe there's something that I don't understand. Perhaps our idea of what is good or our idea of what God should do has been skewed by our culture. This is a pretty big one. I don't know if you will accept it. It may not be a popular idea. C.S. Lewis has this term, chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery. What it means is the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date should be discounted because it's old school thinking, right? And we do this all the time. We will read the scriptures with our modern understanding of what is good and what is right and what is morally acceptable. And then we bring that to the Bible and we say, this can't possibly be correct. But maybe God wants us to submit our understanding of what is good and our understanding of what is morally acceptable to the scripture instead of the other way around, right? Sometimes we submit the scripture to what we think should be, and we either say scripture is wrong. That's a common way, actually, that many Christians resolve this issue. They just say, basically, all the passages that don't make sense to you, it didn't really happen. And that's a common way that people try to resolve this issue. But what they're doing is they're putting their understanding and their reasoning and their emotional capacity to understand something above what the scripture is saying. And so what I'm suggesting is, look, let's do it the other way. Let's submit our understanding of what is good to the scripture. And maybe it's difficult for us to accept it, but let's submit it to God. And lastly, I think sometimes understanding comes later. Sometimes you submit it to God and you just put a question mark. You just put a question mark and say, God, I just can't understand how you would do this or why you would do this. And then God, in his gracious, he reveals an answer to us later on, right? Maybe we see something in a different light or we learn of a different historical fact. Bob Sorge, who was here with us towards the beginning of the year, he has a few YouTube videos, and I recommend you to watch all of them because they're all very good. But he has one video, I forget the title, but basically answers the question, can you see a God of mercy in the book of Job? Right? Because when you read the book of Job and you put yourself in the position of Job, like, how in the world can this be morally acceptable, right? You're playing a cosmic battle with Satan, and I am this mere pawn in your game, and I'm going through all this suffering and all this turmoil. And, you should just watch the video because I'm going to butcher it for you. But he says, yes, I can. I can see a God of mercy in the book of Job. And he says this. He says, because God could have left Job alone. what does that mean? God could have left Job alone. But what Bob Sogi goes on to explain is God could have left Job alone with this mediocre faith, with his wayward children, with his lukewarm relationship and intimacy with God. And he could have left him alone in that place of just kind of not really getting to the depth of who God is. But he didn't do that. Instead, he allowed this to happen, and he took him through the fire. But out of that fire, we know that he came forth as gold, right? That he had a greater revelation, a greater understanding that he could possibly have known without this experience. And for Bob Sorge, I mean, you just need to watch the video, because I feel like I can see it in your eyes. You're not getting it. But sometimes the understanding comes later, or it comes through another way of looking at it. There's another story in Ezekiel chapter 24 that troubles me. Ezekiel 24, God says to Ezekiel, basically, Ezekiel, tomorrow your wife is going to die. He says, the delight of your eyes, I'm going to take her away. But I want you to do this. Don't mourn. Don't weep, because I want you to show something to the people of Israel. And so when I read it, I mean, I'm reading it more from a personal point of view. I'm like, what? How about Ezekiel? This poor man. How can you do this to him? And I was really troubled. And so, I mean, what do you do when you're troubled, right? Hopefully you don't just ignore it. I mean, I Googled. I was like, what does this mean? How can this? God, what are you doing here? And it led me to this beautiful poem written by John Piper. And he is imagining what might have happened in that scenario. And instead of this, because my picture of this is the poor wife doesn't know what's going to happen to her. And then she just strikes her dead. And God is distant from Ezekiel and says, you just shut up and you don't mourn, because I want you to teach something to Israelites. But the picture that he paints in this beautiful poem is God had visited Ezekiel's wife. God had visited Ezekiel and told him what's going to happen, but God had visited Ezekiel's wife. So when Ezekiel comes home and he needs to tell his wife, hey, this is what God revealed to me, she stops him and says, God came to me and he told me what is going to happen. And it's so beautiful. She says, I am so, basically something like, there is no greater joy than for me to know that I'm going to be with him when he takes me away. And she mourns with Ezekiel, right? And it's so beautiful. And I think sometimes understanding like this will come later. And we need to have a different way maybe of looking at things. And when we trust that God is good and we start with that base, I think it's easier for us to imagine a little bit different ways of looking at certain stories to understand, how can a good God do something like this? Okay, so that's it. God bless you. Let's have June come up. We're going to have communion, but let's sing a song first. What song are you going to sing? Faithful One. Okay, let's sing God is Faithful One. You could just do Good, Good Father again, maybe. Yeah. Yeah. Just to declare that truth. He's not just a good, good father. Pastor Kenny said this. He's not just good because he does nice things for you. He's a good father because of the cross. Right? If he's a good father because he does nice things for you, what happens then when those nice things are taken away? But he's a good father because we have the cross as our backdrop, as our foundation, and we know no matter what happens and no matter what I read, I trust that he is good, and then I go from that place, and then I try to figure out, God, what is happening? How can I reconcile? And we submit our intellectual or emotional tension to his word. So let's just lead us in a song. Thank you. Okay, so this morning we have the opportunity to come before the Lord's table and have this time of communion, which is, it's very appropriate because what we're saying is that the goodness of God is revealed at the cross. And this time of communion is basically a time to remember what Christ has done on the cross, how his body was broken and his blood was shed for our sins. And he didn't have to do it. If he wasn't a good God, why in the world would he do that? And so we see the goodness of God, the mercy of God in this story. And so if we can have our ushers, please. Let me read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 30. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep." And so the whole idea is that Jesus did this on the night that he was betrayed. And when we do this, we're remembering what he has done. And as we do this, we are to approach this with a heart of respect and honor and repentance. And if there's anything that we need to just examine our heart, and there's anything that we need to repent and lay down, we do that and we come humbly to his table. So the ushers are going to hand you a wafer and a cup. If you could just hold on to it and just reflect and pray, and then we'll take this together.
Thank you. Bible, I can hardly speak. Peace unexplainable, I can hardly think. As you call me, deeper still, as you call me, deeper still, as you call me, deeper still, as you love you're a good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are.
Is there anyone that hasn't received the elements yet? Okay, let's take a moment just to pray. And let's examine our hearts. And let's thank Him for the cross. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the cross, God. Thank you that on the cross you shed your blood and your body was broken for our sins, God, that you paid the price for our sin and you resurrected. And that is proof, God, of your goodness. That is proof of your goodness. Proof of your goodness, God. I pray for many here that are struggling with this idea of the goodness of God and having a hard time believing it, accepting it, receiving it. Lord, I pray that you would have special grace and mercy on those individuals, God, that you would minister to their hearts, God. And right now, come Holy Spirit and let them feel the affection that you have for him, the affection that you have for her. And yeah. Yes, God, thank you, Lord. Let's take this together. This is the body of Christ broken for you, and this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. If you're able to, let's stand and sing this song together.
Thank you.
God, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you're our good God. You're our good, good Father. Slow to anger, gracious, compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. You are patient with us. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. But instead, you made a way for us to be forgiven. You made a way for us to have a relationship with you, and you didn't have to, but you are the one that pursues us, God. And God, there are still many things that are difficult for us to comprehend, and for some of us, many things that are difficult for us to accept as truth, God. But I pray that you would help us to submit our... submit these areas and these questions to you in humility, God, and to your word. And I pray that you would be so gracious to reveal to us, God, at your right timing, God, help us understand some of these things, Lord, and help us to trust and always start from the place of the cross, God. Always start from that place of knowing that you are good, that you are merciful, that you are kind. So help us, Lord. Help us to read the Bible. Help us to read the Old Testament, God, and really see the wonderful things that's in your law. God, thank you, Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.